Evening, everyone. Might you turn to Gospel of John? Now I'll apologize beforehand if some of the things that I say tonight may have been touched on by our brother Mark when he spoke. I missed one or two of his messages where I wasn't feeling that well, and if I repeat some of the things he said, well, I'll just have to beg your indulgence. But if we could tonight just turn to Gospel of John in chapter 7, and just read three verses. John chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." I'm sure God will bless the reading of his precious words. What is more common than water? You know, I've always thought it's a funny thing that the little speck of dust that we live on we call the earth. Whereas in reality, it's probably the better part water. Certainly, if we look at it from a vantage point in space, it looks more water than Earth. Water is all around us. As we're an island country. You can't go for any length of time in one direction. You have to hit water. And yet, for one of the most common things that we see, that we have in this world, water is really a tremendously complex chemical. It's composed of two gases, hydrogen and oxygen, that by themselves are amongst the most flammable of all elements. In fact, in the space shuttle, when they shoot the space shuttle off, they have two great canisters on either side, one liquid oxygen, one liquid hydrogen. And when they bring the two together, there's no need even to provide a spark. If you bring together liquid oxygen and liquid hydrogen together in air, spontaneous combustion will be the result. And the great conflagration that we see is the result of mixing oxygen and hydrogen together. And yet, God, in his marvelous wisdom, has created this thing for us, this water, out of these two inflammatory elements. It's the only thing, as far as we know, that expands when it freezes. We even use it for our own measurements. The specific gravity of everything is measured by its reference to water. Our universal the metric system, all the weights of the metric system are based upon the weight of water. And it's a thing that I suppose we take almost completely for granted. So many different types of water, salt water, fresh water, rain water, tonic water, club soda, and I mean the whole nine yards. We're so used to seeing water that we don't really think about how much we need it. And we can talk for several hours about the chemical properties of water. We can talk for several hours about the physical necessity that we have for water. Our bodies are 70-some percent water. But water here is used as a picture of our spiritual needs. The last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This is the same offer that he made in chapter 4. And there it was made to a single person, a woman, and here it's made to any man. Now this feast, of course, was the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. The Hebrew word is sukkah, and the Jews, from the earliest times, from the 15th to the 21st of the 7th month, built booths, very flimsy little huts in their courtyards or gardens or on top of the roofs, in which they would live, as it were. They would spend the greater part of their time in these little huts to remind them that they were brought through the wilderness under the protection of God in flimsy little tents, to remind them that it was purely due to the protection of God that they owed their freedom. Now, by the time that the New Testament times came around, this feast was one of the central things that a Jew looked forward to. Everybody would go up to Jerusalem, and there was a great hullabaloo. There were numerous sacrifices on the first day of the feast. There were 13 bullocks slain and 2 rams and the drink offering and so on and so forth. The second day, 12 bullocks, then 11, 10, down to 7 on the last day. And there was great feasting and sacrifice made to the Lord and drink offerings poured out. But there was also a tradition. In Jerusalem, there is a pool called the Pool of Siloam. And the priest would make 2 processions daily, one down to the Valley of Kidron, where they would gather leafy boughs, fresh boughs, for their huts. And the second, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and fetch water in a golden container. He would bring it up and pour it into a silver vessel which had holes in the bottom. The water would leak out and run down the steps of the temple. And they would every day pick a fresh citrus fruit, which they would carry in the left hand, and the right hand they would carry a palm branch, and they would eat the fruit and wave the palm branches. It was generally a fun time. And during the night, they had 4 great candelabra set up on the steps of the temple with great bowls of oil, and they would hold feasting and dancing in the light of these candles. The wicks of these candles were made from the garments of the priests that they had used the previous year. They would tear them into small strips and roll them up and use those strips as the wicks for the candles. And we'll talk more of that later. But during the 7 days of the feast, the water would be brought from the pool of Siloam up to the steps of the temple and poured out. And when the priest would come during the first six days, they would come with this water, come up, and make a procession around the altar of burnt sacrifice once, the first 6 days. On the seventh day, they would come, and they would make procession around the altar of burnt sacrifice 7 times. And this was a reminder to them, it was an acting out, as it were, of Joshua chapter 6. And we know the children of Israel marched around Jericho for a week. They marched around once, the first 6 days, the seventh day. They marched around 7 times and blew the trumpets. And there was much trumpet blowing and feasting. And on the seventh day, in the last day, that great day of the feast, when they would do this, they would march around seven times, and they would sing the great Hallel. We know that there are two psalms, the great Hallel and the lesser Hallel. If you don't know what they are, you can look them up. They would sing these, and just at the moment that they would finish singing the great Hallel, the priest would pour the water out, and it would begin its run down the steps of the temple. Now, the Jews said that this water represented the satisfaction that true religion would bring to the whole world. And they said that the candles represented the light that they had come to bring to the Gentiles. Very interesting to me that Brother Alex should, in his prayer, mention the filling of the Spirit. And Dennis should mention the fact that we are light, because that is what our passage is about this evening. And at this moment, I believe, of course we can't be dogmatic, but I believe at this very moment, when the great Hallel had just finished, and there was this great hush after the priest had poured out the water into the silver basin, we can just imagine the Lord Jesus standing up in this great hush and standing and crying. And the word is the same word that's used when the Lord Jesus died. He cried with a loud voice. He shouted, really. He stood and he shouted, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And by which he was saying that he was the true water of life. We can imagine what scriptures may have been running through his mind or other people's minds. We read in Isaiah 55, in the first verse, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come by wine and milk without money and without price." And here is the Lord Jesus on that great day of the feast, when the Jews are thinking about the satisfaction that comes out of true religion and the light that they're going to be to the Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus stands and says, "Come unto me." Now the pilgrims, following the example of the Jews, the early pilgrims in the United States, since the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was also a harvest feast, the Feast of Ingathering, the early pilgrims took those verses that speak of this, in Genesis 33 and Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, I believe. And they applied them to themselves, and the result was Thanksgiving. That's the background behind Thanksgiving Day in the United States. Thanksgiving to God for having brought us all this increase, for having protected us, brought us to this point. He who alone is sufficient for all of our needs. And that's how Thanksgiving began. Now it's just a time to get together and stuff ourselves with turkey. But in those days, that was the reason behind it. The first seven chapters of John's Gospel have some mention of water in them. In chapter 1, we read of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and that's our identification together. In chapter 2, we read of the wedding at Cana, the joy that we have because of our union with Him. In chapter 3, the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born of water and the Spirit, the new life that we have because of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, the woman at the well, I will give you living water. In chapter 5, which we looked at the other night, the pool of Bethesda, the water that is necessary for our healing. In chapter 6, we're on the Sea of Galilee. I remember there are several in the chapel tonight who have been to this place in Israel. There's a place called Banias, which is the source, one of the main sources of the River Jordan. And right at the fountainhead, they have set up several pools. They've made like a park. And you can go swimming and so forth. And the water that comes out of that tributary becomes the River Jordan when other small rivers join it. Flows down into the Sea of Galilee, which is full of fish, full of life, and goes down further into the Dead Sea. And while we were there, our Israeli guide, Philippe, was really very happy, and we asked him why was he happy. He said, well, there's so much water. He says, you know, we have to husband every bit of water that we can in this country. We're a very dry country. And he says, for me to see this much water this early in the year, this is a very good sign. This means that the crops will be good, and everything will be good this year because we have all this water. And he says, look at all the greenery around. Everything is green because there's so much water. And we thought about that, and it became a picture to us, water as the source of life. And we looked at Galilee, and we came to the conclusion that the reason that Galilee was alive was and full of life was because it received and gave out. If you look at the Dead Sea, it only receives. There's no outlet. The only way water gets out of the Dead Sea is by evaporation, and so the salt that collects there stays there. Now you look at Galilee. Galilee is seen very murky. That's because it's full of algae. It's full of life. And the fish feed on it and grow fat. Now you look at the Dead Sea, the water is very clear most of the time. There's no life in it at all. It's dead. And we very often are like that. If we receive only, we come to meetings and we receive of the good things of God, and we have had some of the best ministry in the Bahamas, I'm convinced, in this very place. But if we come to this place and receive only, we're like the Dead Sea. We become stagnant. Lots of salt there, and we are to be salt and light to the world, but not much life. If, on the other hand, we receive and give, then we're like the Sea of Galilee. And it's good to get, and good to get and give. And lastly here, in chapter 7, it speaks of rivers of living water. There's also a mention of the Pool of Siloam in chapter 9, which we may touch on momentarily if we have time. The Lord also made this statement in front of the laver, which the scripture calls the brazen sea, spoken of in 1 Kings 7, which Solomon made, one of the few things remaining of the temple, because it was made out of either brass or copper, and therefore, you know, it wasn't gold, it didn't trouble much with it. This was a huge bowl, which stood on top of 12 oxen, three facing in each direction, their heads outward. And the bowl, the bowl obviously was hollow, but it entered into the bullocks. The bullocks also were hollow, and out of their mouths, the water would flow. They had stoppers, and when they needed, they also had portable little lavers. When the priest went to cleanse himself before his work before the Lord, he would get into the laver and wash all over. But when he only needed to clean his hands, he would just pour some water out of that great laver, or they would do it periodically into the little portable ones, and he would just wash his hands. And the water all came from the pool of Siloam. Now this thing was huge. It would have held a little over 10,000 gallons of water. It was about 30 feet across. And he's standing in front of this laver, which speaks of our cleansing. And he says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And with these bullocks just behind him, whose bellies were full of the water that had been drawn from the spring, and out of whose mouths issued the water. And that's the picture of what our lives should be. We should be filled to flow. That in Ephesians 5, we read, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, be ye being filled with the Spirit." And we are filled to overflow. We're not filled so that we can swell up and burst. We're filled so that we may receive and pass it on. It's also interesting, and we read in chapter 8 of the woman taken in adultery, the water out of the laver was also used for one other interesting practice. If a woman was suspected of adultery, but there were no witnesses, then the water would be taken from the laver and mixed with dust. Interesting that the Lord should write in the dust in the next chapter. The water was taken and mixed with the dust, and she was made to drink it. And it was called the water that brings forth the curse. You can read about that in Numbers 5. And if the woman were guiltless, then nothing would happen. But if she was guilty, well then, she had problems. The curse would be brought upon her. And various things would happen to her. We don't have time to go into that. But the water that the Lord speaks of here is for our cleansing. The Holy Spirit enters our body to flow out. He also enters our body to cleanse. And if there's guilt, then we may have problems. The Lord will speak to us. The Lord will chastise us. Well, if we're not guilty, then there's no problem. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The other thing that I think was interesting was when we look at the candelabra, the wicks were made from the garments of the high priest, from the previous year's garments. And we read in Revelation that the saints were clothed with white linen, which was the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of the saints. And reading about this practice, it was a tremendous challenge to me to consider. And I think we should consider this evening. If we took all of the righteous acts that we committed last year and the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, and there were very large bowls of oil. If we took the righteous acts that we committed last year and the amount of oil that we used to be reverent, the amount to which we subjected ourselves to the Holy Spirit, how bright a flame do you think would be made? Tremendous challenge to me. How bright is our flame? And how wide is the river that flows from our mouth? Brother Alec also prayed for revival. Well, the revival, it seems to me, always comes about when people are prepared to give themselves over to the Spirit of God. How much are we prepared to do that? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He is sufficient to meet all of our needs. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Are we being filled? More important, are we being filled to flow? May God bless these few short thoughts, and may our hearts be challenged to acknowledge the tremendous need we have for the water of life and the utter inability that we have in and of ourselves to work the work of God apart from the flowing through us of the Holy Spirit. May we be more committed to Him. May we be more open to the moving of the Spirit. May we be more in subjection to His leading and His guidance. For His name's sake, shall we pray. Father, we do pray for those things of Thyself that have been spoken tonight, that they would remain with us. We thank Thee for Thy Word and for these wonderful pictures that we have within that teach us so much of our absolute need of the Lord Jesus and of the Holy Spirit to live that life that Thou hast called us to. We do pray, Father, that these few thoughts might encourage us to so live for Thee that the light of our testimony might shine far and wide, that many may drink at the rivers of living water that flow through us by the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.